To you this morning on the topic of whose report will you believe. Now, of course, many of you will pick up quickly, you'll know where that's coming from, and you'll understand where I'm going to go this morning, have some idea, but I just trust the Lord to make the Word of God fresh and strong in your hearts this morning. In Exodus chapter 3, we'll start in Exodus chapter 3, verses 8, we won't read the entire passage for the sake of time. But what's happening here, the people of Israel are in bondage in the land of Egypt, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And they've been in captivity for over 400 years, 430 years. And they have been groaning under the taskmaster's whip. And so we come to chapter 3, the end of chapter 2, verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And God began to raise up Moses, who would serve as a deliverer, as you all know, a deliverer to the people of Israel out from under the hand of Pharaoh. But as we go through the chapter 3, verse 2 and following, I talk about how God appears to Abraham, to Moses in the burning bush. And God speaks to him and calls him out and makes known to him God's purpose, his purpose that Moses should be a deliverer. And that, of course, that takes Moses quite by surprise. But in verse 8, God says to Moses this, I have come down to deliver my people from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so that's God's purpose for Israel. I've come to bring you to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. A few weeks ago, this is February, today's February the 12th, a month ago or 3 months ago or 6 months ago, as a family, we were in a waiting period. For some time, like it seemed just about forever, we had three sons, praise the Lord, that were happily married and enjoying marital bliss. But we had one last eagle that was kind of a holdout for us. And so we had for the last months, we've every chance we kind of had to talk to our last holdout son, we just kind of would sidle up to him and say, you know, Kendall, this is a good time. I think I perhaps shared with you on one occasion how that one of the other sons, he was about to graduate from college, and he had this awesome gal in his life. But he was in college, he was in university, and cash was in short supply, and yet he had this awesome gal. And so finally, Dad said to this son, don't tell Cam this, because he'll say, how come it wasn't me? But Dad said to this son, son, you're about to graduate from university. And so, you know, just to bless you a little bit, when you graduate, there he is. When you graduate from university, we have $1,000 for you here. Just to bless you a little bit when you graduate from university. But if you elect to get married, we've got another $1,000 for you. And so you don't tell him, because you'll say, how come it wasn't me? But that did the trick. And so we thought, my dear, we got a winning hand. This is a good plan. And so then we went to our last son. We said, son, we've got $1,000 for you. What? This just isn't. So we were like the airplane that's ready to land. And it's kind of in this waiting deal, right? That's how we were living. We were waiting. We waited till finally about last October. And last October, Kendall decided that what he should do is take Lexus out and play golf with her. So they're going around the course, and they come to this one particular hole, and they're driving the ball up to the hole, and finally it's Lexus' turn. For those of you that golf or know more than I, but the idea is that she's supposed to putt the ball into the cup, and she gets close to the cup, and she says, Kendall, there's something in the hole. He says, well, get it out. Well, no, she says, I'm scared, dude. So he goes to the hole and he pulls out a ring. Praise the Lord, it was a ring. You guys, come on, it's a ring. So our waiting was over. Praise the Lord. Some guys write it in the snow. Some people put it. Some people put it in a golf course. So that was a big step for her, but we were still waiting. We waited, had to wait till all the arrangements were made. We had to wait till the invitations were out. We had to wait till the date was set. And then once the date was set, we had to wait for the moment. And as you understand, as a family, we were pretty pumped. Like, we're pretty excited about this. This is a big deal to us. The eagle has landed, right? We're getting pretty excited. And so finally we get to the airport. Finally, we wait, and we're so excited. We get to the airport. Then we have to wait for the flight. But finally, they call our name. They call our number, you understand. And we're getting excited until Ray discovers that he's lost his boarding pass. I mean, I had it in my hands like for 15 minutes, 15 whole minutes. And I lost it. And so I had to go, right? And finally got another boarding pass. Life is full of waiting. Well, it seems that whether we're waiting for a graduation, whether we're waiting for marriage, whether we're waiting for a job, whether we're waiting for some promotion or some event, life is commonly a waiting experience. But the scripture has a lot to say about waiting and how what's really important, not only to our own selves but to God, is how we go through the process of waiting. What we do while we're waiting, whether we wait well or we wait poorly. The scripture says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Those who wait upon the Lord. That is to say, there's something about waiting on God and trusting God, not passively, just like with our feet up on the table, but rather actively believing and waiting with expectancy and speaking the goodness of God and speaking the promises of God into our situations. There's something about that that renews us and that makes us strong and that equips us in the inner man on the inside. In Hebrews chapter 6, we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and endurance, faith and patience inherit the promises. You understand that in life, faith is critical to our experience and our well-being in the kingdom of God, but faith alone doesn't do the job. The scripture says that we need faith and endurance. Faith and patience, faith in the willingness and the readiness to run the long race with a sense of expectancy in our hearts that God will do what he said he would do. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise from God. It took him 25 years. But today, we look back hundreds of years later to Abraham's life, and we honor him as the father of our faith. We esteem him. We just honor him greatly because of the spirit of faith that rested upon him. In James chapter 5, verse 7, we read, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The Father waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. That is to say, the farmer, when he puts his seed in the ground, and it's going to be happening soon. My wife was reminding me just yesterday, I think, that we're about to, we're soon going to have the time change, right? I think it's the first Sunday in March. Is that right? Early in March sometime. So we go back to whatever time it happens to be. And we're getting ready for spring. In the stores already, the seeds, right? Garden seeds are coming out. We're getting ready for spring. How many think that's great? Man, come on, anybody beside me? Like, I think spring is awesome. I'm all for spring. I think it's great. And so the scripture says that the farmer waits for the soil, waits for the produce. He puts his seed in the ground. And those of you that are farmers, those of you that are gardeners, understand how you wait for that seed to come up. And sometimes if you're not patient enough, if you're not endurant, and don't have enough endurance, you go and dig in the dirt to see if anything's happening. Well, the farmer, he waits patiently, he waits eagerly for that seed to come. He has a sense of spirit of expectancy. He's waiting to see how it's all going to happen. But he knows this, it's going to happen. And so I want to say to you this morning that for those of you that are waiting on God, you're waiting on the promise of God, I want to say to you that if you're waiting on faith in God, it's going to happen. The word of God to you this morning is hang on, believe, because God's at work. God is working, even though you may not see it happening. God's at work. God's preparing the way for it to happen. Again in Isaiah 40:31, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. That is to say, there's a spirit of well-being and a spirit of grace, and a spirit of strength and renewal and reviving that comes to us when we wait on the Lord. Sometimes we hear people say, man, I'm just so bored, or nothing's good, nothing good ever happens to me, or you know, things like that. People decry their situation rather than speak faith and optimism and excitement. They say things that really cause the problem to grow greater. They lose enthusiasm, they become discouraged, and they give up that which they were waiting for. And so I want to speak to that a little bit this morning. The other day, I was doing some stuff, and I was listening to Jerry Saville tell the story of how he got his first airplane. I just love Jerry Saville, and his story is just marvelous and inspiring stories of faith, and how God just works in impossible situations to pull him out of the fire. At this particular occasion, he was telling of how God called him into the ministry, and how he locked himself in his bedroom for 8 hours a day and simply studied the Word of God, 8 and 10 and 12 hours a day and more. He just poured over the Word of God and the promises of God until he was just full of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And during that time, God began to speak to them. And one of the things that God spoke to him was this, that he said, I'm going to lead you into ministry, but the ministry I'm going to give to you is such that you won't be able to accomplish it without an airplane. He thought, like, an airplane? Whoa. He said, but God made it clear to him that just like a pastor needs a building to meet in, so you're going to need not so much a building, but you're going to need a ministry, to an airplane, to do what I've called you to do. And so he thought, oh, that was nice. But months went by, weeks and months, and years went by, and finally found God speaking to him a little bit more and reminding him about this airplane and challenging him to start to do something about it. And finally, he felt God saying to him, like, what are you doing to prepare for the airplane? And you should be living like you got have an airplane. And he thought, man, what am I supposed to do? I don't have an airplane. How do you live like you have an airplane if you don't have an airplane? So he kind of wondered if God, you know, how God wanted him to do that. And so finally, God backing him in the corner a little bit, and his schedule's getting tighter and tighter, and he was turning down ministry opportunities, his invitations better. And so one day he says, God, like, what am I supposed to do? And he's got this dialogue going for weeks with the Lord. And finally it dawns on him that he needs to get some hangar space for his airplane. Well, he doesn't have an airplane, and so he goes to this particular airport, and he begins to converse with the guy that is in charge of all the arrangements and all the logistics of the airport, and he applies to have a hangar, to rent a hangar. And the response was, well, we don't have any. Everything, we're booked up full. And so he enters into this dialogue with the guy that he finds out later is a believer, but the guy says, I've got no space, and he says, well, you got to fill out at least an application. Okay, fill out an application. So they ask on the application your name, address, and all that. And then what size of an airplane do you have? He says, I don't know. Well, he said, you told me you have an airplane. Well, yeah, I have it, but, you know, I don't have it, right? Well, he says, like, what kind is it? Like, is it a little puddle jumper, or, you know, a twin engine, or, you know, what? And he says, well, I don't know what kind of an airplane, but yes, I have an airplane. And this conversation went on for some time. Long story short, the guy finally concedes and says, well, I believe that God is in this. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you my hangar space. So now he's got a hangar, but he still has no airplane. But he was waiting expectantly, and he began to thank God and to declare that God was providing for him from heaven that which he needed. And so he went on to talk about how it took some time, and for a while it looked like nothing was happening still, until God spoke to him again. He said, if you really had an airplane, how would that change? It's a paraphrase. How would that change your life? Well, he said, I would accept way more preaching invitations and engagements. Well, God said to him, start accepting. And so he started booking himself up in a schedule that was just impossible to meet without an airplane. Like one night you're in Chicago and the next night you're in wherever. He booked himself tightly. But as he took that faith stand, as he waited, he said it wasn't long before there on the tarmac was his airplane. And God just put it together. Marvelous stories. Those of you that are familiar with his stories. Another one related. He talked about how as he would get these airplanes, he would get them, and God spoke to him that his purpose was that he would own these airplanes debt-free, that they would come to him debt-free. And so that's you know, to buy a $2,000 car debt-free is one thing, or a $20,000 car perhaps, but a $200,000 or $300,000 airplane, that's a little bit different. And so he tells the stories of all these happenings. I'll just leave them for you to search out. I'm tempted to tell them to you, but I dare not. And so the point being that they that wait upon the Lord renew their strength. Today he looks back, Brother Jerry looks back on those testimonies, those experiences, and to this day they stir faith on him to believe God for impossible things. Things that look absolutely impossible, situations that look absolutely hopeless. He's been strengthened in his heart to do that. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the scripture says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. Now that scripture is just loaded with encouragement and admonition for us, because don't know how it is for you all, but for myself, some of the things that I believe for, I'm still believing for, I believe for a long time. It seems sometimes the things we believe for, it's like it's like believing for forever. It seems that we believe for a long time, but Scripture says, though it tarries, wait for it. Sometimes if we allow ourselves to look at the circumstances or the situation, we might get discouraged. We might become weary in waiting and in well-doing. We might quit. We might listen to what other people have to say, or we take our eyes off the Word of God, and the wait then becomes interminable. But the Scripture says, though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. In Exodus, one more time, from chapter 3, verse 8, God said to Moses, so I have come, he said, I've come down to deliver your people from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now the people of Israel had been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years for that event to transpire. They'd been waiting for the promised land. They've done all that they can do just to stay alive and just to keep the hope burning on the inside of them. But the promise had been actually theirs for some time. Let me just speak a little bit about the promised land. Most of you are familiar with the promised land that the Bible speaks of. We know it today is the land of Israel, but back in Moses' day, it was simply called the land of Canaan. It was called a land flowing with milk and honey, which described the abundance and the beauty and the wonder of the land, the spaciousness and the freedom and the provision that were part of what the promised land meant. So to Moses, the promised land was a geographical place. But today, although the promised land is still a geographical place, it's more than that. The promised land today represents, it's a picture, it actually has several fulfillments. One of the pictures, one of the representations that it makes is of heaven. The promised land is, it has to do with heaven. I'm bound for the promised land. When the Negro spirituals were being sung by the Negro folks in slavery, and he said, "I'm bound for the promised land." All they could think about was heaven because they were living in hell. And so they would sing together, "I'm bound for the promised land. This might be hell, but one day it's going to be better. One day we're going to be out of here. I am bound for the promised land." But to us, the promised land is more than that yet. It's a prophetic picture of the blessing of God that Jesus purchased for us at Calvary. So everything that Jesus purchased for us today at Calvary is for us today. That's part of what the promised land is. Another definition or another representation is that the promised land is a prophetic picture of the blessing of heaven manifested on earth. And so when we talk about the promised land, yeah, we're talking about heaven. That's absolutely, yes, amen. Guys, amen, we're talking about heaven, the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Bless God, I'm ready. Y'all ready? I'm ready. But when we talk about more than that, we are talking about a prophetic picture of the blessing of heaven manifested on earth, broken down into English. We're talking about us having now the privilege of having fellowship with God. We're talking about the living out of our destiny. We're talking about hearing and knowing the will of God and the Word of God. We're talking about having victory over our enemies. We're talking about having wisdom in the hard decisions of life. We're talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about a surplus of prosperity. We're talking about a rich and satisfying life. We're talking about divine health. We're talking about fruitfulness even in dry times in our lives. We're talking about favor even from our enemies. And we're talking about the blessing of God resting even on our children and our children's children. Does that sound like a good land? That's the promised land that the Scripture pictures for us and invites us to believe God would lead us into. Last week, Cam was sharing his message And he was talking about righteousness and different things related to that. But one of the scriptures that he drew from or that he ministered to us, how many times have we read? Like, we've read the New Testament at least dozens and dozens and probably hundreds of times in our lives, right? And all of a sudden, somebody picks out a phrase or reads a scripture that, whoa, I had just never seen that before, never thought of that before. And one of the scriptures that Cam put on the table for us last week was from Hebrews chapter 6. And it talks about there, about how there are some people who have heard the word of God and they've received the word of God and they walked in the kingdom of God for a while, but then they got their eyes off the goal. They got their eyes off Jesus. They got their eyes off the word of God and they got back and they started getting drawn back into the world from whence they'd come, from whence they'd believed. And in the context of all that, the scripture says that Paul said, it troubles me that those things have really happened, but he said, I am persuaded of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation. How many times have we heard that phrase? How many times have we read through the things that accompany salvation? I want to say to you this morning, salvation is awesome. Salvation is our coming to know Jesus as our Savior and coming to have our sins forgiven and to be grafted into the true and living vine, to become adopted into the family of God, to come to that place where we have legal right to get into the kingdom of heaven. We get our passport when we're born of the Spirit of God. Yes! That's our salvation. But the scripture says there are things that accompany salvation. There are other things even beyond that that we can enter into through faith in Jesus and faith in the Word of God. And so they are things like fellowship with God and victory over enemies and divine health and surplus of prosperity and the living out of our destiny and wisdom in hard places and hard decisions and a rich and full and satisfying life and fruitfulness even in hard times and blessing God even on our children and our children's children. That's the promised land. And so when we sing together, I'm bound for the promised land, what we are saying is, God, I am so rejoiced that I have a salvation that's secured for me by the offering of Jesus on the cross and the shedding of his blood. But hallelujah, there's even more than that. I have a life prepared for me that's rich and full and satisfying. Well, the people of Israel When Moses, when God comes to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he says, Moses, I'm going to raise you up to be a deliverer, and I want you to lead your people out from under the hand of Pharaoh into a land flowing with milk and honey. At first, the people of Israel, it's remarkable when you read through the story, amazing narrative. And Scripture talks about when Moses came back out of exile and he comes to Israel, it says the people wouldn't hardly believe him. Like it was too good for them to be true. They had been slaved, they had been beaten and scammed and chiseled and demoralized and just absolutely put down in every way for over 400 years. And now Moses comes to them and says, "Arise, O Israel, we're out of here. Like, pack your bags, man, pack your bags. We are out, we're on our way to the promised land." It says, at first the Scripture says, they just couldn't believe it. They just couldn't believe it to be really happening, really true. And so he has to demonstrate some signs and wonders to them and finally gets them on board. And they finally make it. And you know the story of how God began to perform signs and wonders and miracles, and how God began to break the chains that Pharaoh had Israel bound with for so long. Interesting, we not long ago had Ed Medhat Jalawa in our congregation. Medhat was a pharmacist downtown, and his home was Egypt. He was born in the land of Egypt. And so one time we were conversing together. I said, "Medhat, how is it written presently? What do you learn about when you go to school in Egypt? What do you learn about the nation of Israel? What do you learn about the deliverance? What do they tell you about how Israel was delivered from the hand of the Pharaoh? I mean, this is your homeland. This is your home nation. Medhat, how did it go?" And he says, "Well, it's kind of like this. It's kind of part of our history we don't talk about. We're just really quiet about some things in Egypt. Some things just kind of glossed over, and we just kind of pretend they didn't happen. We pretend didn't exist. Can you imagine?" And so here's now Moses, and with signs and wonders, he's raising the bar, and he's calling the people of Israel out. And finally, as you know, they go through the Red Sea. God makes a way through the Red Sea. Signs and wonders. Finally, the whole Egyptian army is absolutely overcome, absolutely done away with there at the Red Sea. They go on and they begin to make their way to the Promised Land, and all the miracles that God does, amazing. But then we come to Numbers chapter 13, and this is where we're going. And I'm going to, I'm looking for the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, verse 22. "Now when they had come..." The people of Israel now, what's happened here in Numbers chapter 13 is that Moses has sent out 12 spies to check out the Promised Land. They're now at the border. They're Kadesh Barnea. They're at the border. And so Moses sends these 12 spies out. And verse 22 says, "When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Hinnaman and Shimei and Talmai and all these guys, the descendants of Anak, were." Now the phrase I want you to notice is particularly the first half of the verse. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron. Now Hebron, we might just say, well, that is a place. Well, yes, it's true, it is just a place. However, Hebron was a special place. There are several things that happened at Hebron. One of them was that it was at Hebron where David was crowned king over Israel. But prior to that, if we go back into Genesis chapter 13 and Genesis chapter 15, maybe can you get us, Kylie, Genesis 13? "Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." And chapter 15, Kylie, can you get us there? "That day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham at Hebron, God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" One of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible is in Romans, in Galatians chapter 3, is verse 29, I believe. It says, "If then you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise." Translated means that whatever, when God promised Abraham the promised land, then that relates to us. That's you and me. When we read the Bible, when you read through these stories, you're not just reading about Abraham or Moses or David. You're reading about you. You're reading about your own self, your own position as a son of Abraham and as a son of God. And so God made a covenant with Abraham at Hebron. And now here in verse 22, when they gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, the very place that God had promised Abraham, this land is your land, this land is my land. Like that was the promise that God made by covenant to Abraham. So now all that by background, we come into Numbers chapter 13. But we get down to verse 28, and there we read that the spies come back to Moses, and they say this in verse 28. My, this is an amazing land. It's very fruitful. This promised land is a good land. Well, look at all the grapes that were carrying. Okay, it takes two men to carry a bunch of grapes here. But there's a problem, Moses. But the people, but nevertheless, we can read but. The land is great, but there's a problem. The people here who live in the land, they're strong. And they're big. They're like giants. In fact, they're giants. We read further down to the end of the chapter in verse 33. In our tour, we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Like they are giants. They are giants. How can we ever take this land? They're giants. This is an impossible situation, impossible task for us. Those of you that know the story continues into chapter 13 and chapter 14. The account tells of how the report that the spies gave was just overwhelming to the people of Israel. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all that night." I want to just talk for a minute here about four errors that the spies made and that the people of Israel made in this time in their lives. The first one is that they based their report on their five senses. When they went to the promised land, they saw the fruit of the land. They saw it was a good land. But they based their report that it was unconquerable for them. They based it on what they could see, what they could hear, how they sized it up to be. Linda and I have some things we're believing God for and some things we're just trying to wrestle our way through and trying to figure what to do with in life. And sometimes we look at our situation, we say, man, this thing is impossible. How can we ever do this? Or how could this ever happen? Could that ever happen? Anybody ever have that sense, have that feeling with me? Well, here the spies go up and say, yeah, the land is awesome. But it's impossible. It's impregnable. I mean, this place, they got cities and their walls are big and they're thick. And the guys, the men there, they're like giants. It's a great land, but there are giants there. Some time ago, I was reminded of Bill Winston, who said this, that the devil wants you to judge your situations, not on the basis of what the Word of God says, but on the basis of what your senses tell you. Because if you look at your situation just through the natural eye and with the natural ear, you'll think the thing's impossible. You'll quit before you even begin. You'll be defeated before you even start. That's how the devil wants you to do it. So what are we to do when the giants show up in our situations to block us from the promises of God? This morning I was reminded of the story of David when he faced his Goliath, his giant. The Bible says that when David in 1 Samuel chapter 17 faced Goliath, he ran out to meet him and said to him, paraphrase, "You uncircumcised Philistine, you come against me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord our God, who will not allow you to conquer us. We have a covenant with the living God." And my challenge to myself and my challenge to you this morning is that when giants show up in your world to tell you that this thing is too hard, too impossible, that you've been fighting too long, that God's not hearing you, when the giants come against you, the only answer for you is, and for me, is to rise up in our authority and begin to speak the Word of God. Amen? Begin to speak the Word of God. God's been gracious to me. I've lived and functioned and done whatever I've done in this world, and I have been spared from serious. Sometimes we hear stories of people who have serious demonic attacks against them. But from time to time, you know what happens to me? Particularly, it's happened after I would preach and after I would try to exhort people to stand and believe the Word of God and fight. What happens to me is a spirit of depression comes against me. Spirit of hopelessness. As long as I'm around people, as long as everybody's laughing and we're eating and enjoying one another, and just it's good. But when I get alone, when I get quiet, and you know, the devil doesn't come and he doesn't hold up a big sign and say, I am the devil, and not beginning now, I am going to try to defeat you. I'm going to bring depression. I'm going to bring heaviness on you. It doesn't work like that, actually. What happens is in the quiet times, it's just like you just like kind of a black cloud kind of comes to be with you, come upon you. And you just hope begins to just kind of dissipate. And you just feel totally alone and yada yada. All that kind of stuff happens, and it's not like the devil says, "Hey, I'm behind this." So that's happened to me a number of times. One was just a week or two ago, it just seems no, like there's, it's hard to explain. It's hard to, but finally, what happens by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's happened to me enough times that my lightning quick mind is beginning to pick up that this is really an attack of the enemy. That it's a demonic, that it's a spiritual happening in my life. And so, now what do I do? Well, I leave my wife alone. She's got enough stuff. And who else? What do I do? Well, either I do nothing and allow the thing to get darker and darker and worse, or else I do something about it. And it takes me a little, you know, it's like going to war. You don't just jump up and say, "Hallelujah, I get to go to war." Who wants to go to war? But when you see what's happening, anybody understand what I'm talking about a little bit even? You got to do something. So I've discovered what I have to do starts right here. And so what I do is I get myself alone someplace where I'm not intimidated by anybody's presence or anybody thinking, "Hoo hoo hoo." I get myself alone and I begin to open my mouth and I begin to lay some licks on the devil. That's what I do. I begin to tell the devil how he got smoked at Calvary. I begin to tell the devil how he's under my feet. How no weapon that's formed against me will prosper. How every tongue that rises up against me, I will confess and I will have victory, because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, says the Lord. I begin to remind him that I overcome you by the blood of the Lamb and by the love and by the word of my testimony. And I began to gather about me all the weapons, all the scriptures, all the promises of God. Yes and amen. I tell you, it doesn't take me very long. Right? And that cloud begins to lift and life becomes normal again and the lights go back on. What do we do when the giants come against us? Maybe they're giants of fear or giants of condemnation or accusation or failure or rejection or whatever the giants might be. Giants of lack or poverty or giants of sickness and disease. Beloved, I believe the deal is for us. And you understand that? I mean, I'm giving you guys strong medicine. I'm giving you meat. I'm not giving you pablum. But the only answer is that you get yourself up in your authority, and you get yourself in your closet, and you get someplace where you're sure the devil can hear you, and then you speak to him with authority, and you tell him how it really is. I am telling you guys, you begin to tell the devil how it really is. And the chains start to break. And you start to come free. When the 12 spies, the 10 spies went to the people of Israel, you know, they said, "Man, it's a good land, but there are giants there. And the cities are big and they're strong and they're fortified." You know what? That stuff was all true. There was only one little problem. They left God out of the equation. Because they left God out of the equation. Scripture says in chapter 14, verse 1, when they told the people began to weep and howl and cry and weep all night. Ended up saying, man, let's go back. Let's go back from whence we... Let's go back to Egypt. It was really awesome in Egypt. Number two, the second error they made. Well, let me... How are we doing, poor Kylie? I've got about two or three things all stuck together here. Number two, they forgot what God had already done for them. Oh, God had opened the Red Sea. God brought signs and wonders and miracles. They forgot that God said to them, I brought you out of this land in order that I'm going to bring you into the next one. Deuteronomy chapter 11 says, I brought you out in order to bring you in. They forgot all that. Remarkable. Even though the nations around them hadn't forgotten. If you read through Joshua, I believe it's chapter 2 or 3, the story of Rahab. And Rahab, when the spies come to Rahab's house, the Bible says that Rahab says, whoa, you guys, the hand of God is upon you. We know about you dudes. You guys came through the Red Sea. You guys absolutely obliterated Pharaoh. You guys, your God is so strong. Whoa, 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 you guys. I want to be on your side. He said, the people of our land, they're melting with fear at your presence. But they forgot it all. They forgot. That was the second error. Number three, they forgot that God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants the land by covenant. Genesis chapter 18, by covenant. God swore to Abraham, this is your land. Let's do it quickly, Kylie. Psalm 89, verse 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Beloved, you know what that means to us? You know what that means to you if you're sick? Do you know what that means to you if you're in a financial crunch? If you're in a pit? Do you know what that means to you if you have troubles in your home or your family or your kids or your parents or whatever? Do you know what that means? It means that God has sworn a covenant to you that He will stand by you, He'll be faithful to you, He'll help you through the most impossible looking situations. He said, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Numbers chapter 23. Years ago, I was given a plaque with this scripture. I've never forgotten it. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? What do you do when you're facing giants? Remember, remind yourself that you have a covenant with God. It's rather like a child or a wife might say to her husband, we got a bill that just came in the mail and I don't know what to do with it. Bill's too big for me. You deal with it. I got a covenant with you. You deal with it. Whoa. We have a covenant with the living God. We got a problem, and he's not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And then Galatians 3:29, if then you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. Number four, the spies made this mistake. They spoke words that released unbelief and fear. It took out a whole generation, caused 40 years of wandering in the wilderness till all their men of war were dead. Chapter 14, verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Years later, in the nation of Israel, there's a king in Judah, actually, by the name of Hezekiah. And what happened, one day he woke up to discover that the nation of Assyria had amassed them massive army, and that they were moving against the cities and the towns of Judah, and isolated. So the Assyrian armies were encircling Israel, Judah. And the deal was this, that it's an old military strategy. You cut off the nation, you starve them to surrender. And you just make life hopeless for them until they quit, until there's nothing left. And so they've come against Jerusalem. And Hezekiah sees it happening, and he knows that they have no, that they're in big trouble. And so he begins to call on the Lord. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. But as this is happening, Hezekiah begins to call on the Lord. And the people are, you know, the people are like sheep without a shepherd, right, until Hezekiah steps up to the plate. But the scripture says this in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 6 and 8. That Hezekiah appointed military officers over the people, and they've been praying and they're calling on God in the meantime. He gathered officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate. It says he spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong." Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. Verse 8. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And then this statement, and the people relied on the words of Hezekiah. The question is this morning, whose report are you going to believe? When the giant comes against you, whether the giant is sickness or fear or trouble or failure or financial difficulty or ruin or whatever the problem might be, there are giants that are connected with that. The question is, whose report are we going to believe? Well, Hezekiah had learned how to deal with such a threat. And rather than him saying, as did the 10 spies, "Man, this thing is hopeless. There's no way for us. There's no way out. This thing is, we are toast. We are toast. We are toast." Rather than him saying that to the people, he had learned something about God and the ways of God and the kingdom of God and the power of God and the covenant blessing that comes to the people of God as they trust in him. And so the scripture says, this was his response. "Sennacherib is toast. We're not toast. Sennacherib is toast. With us, he's only got sticks and stones. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah. Beloved, I believe that applies to us. That's good for us individually. That's good for us in our homes, in our families, in the church community. That we can say together, "The Lord is on your side. We will not fear. What can man do unto me? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Right? As we speak the promises of God, as we say to one another, "With God all things are possible." As we say together, "My God shall supply all your need. My God will supply all your need." As I simply put that on the table this morning. That fortifies you and gives you response. So when the question is asked, whose report will we believe? Your response is, we will believe the report of the Lord. Whose report do we believe? Isaiah chapter 45. I think this is the last scripture I have for you. Close. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." Here we go. "I will go before you and make the rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you treasures of darkness and hidden places, hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name." Here we have the people of Israel who are in captivity. You know, they've been taken out of the promised land because of their disobedience and their hardness of heart toward God. And they've been sold off into slavery. And they've been in slavery now for 400 years. But the word of God comes to them and says, guys, it's time that you return home. And I'm raising up Cyrus the Persian, who is a terrorist, actually. I'm going to make him my servant. He's going to raise you up and he's going to send you back to Israel. And then he says this, I'm going to give you, can we go to verse 2, I think it is, Kylie, just back one more. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. You know, in the Greek language, the word for power is the word dunamis, from which, as you know, we get the word dynamite. Dynamite has numerous uses. One of the things that dynamite is used for is to level buildings. You got a building here, you want to bring it down, use dynamite, it's done. A dynamite has the power to clear everything out of its path. Scripture says, I will go before you, and by my power I'm going to make rough places smooth. You thought you have mountains, you thought you have giants, you think you have problems, you got insurmountable things that are going to stand in your way to keep you from accomplishing the purposes of God and living in your land of promise. God says, I've got some power. You've got some power at my disposal. And I'm going to go before you. And I'm going to use my power. And I'm going to make the rough places smooth. I'm going to shatter the doors of bronze. I'm going to cut through the iron bars. I'm going to do miracles to bring you into the land of promise in order to accomplish what I said for you that I'm going to accomplish. Is that good? I want you to stand with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. What shall we say, therefore, to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of Christ or the power of God? Who will separate us from the favor of God? Who will separate us from the power of the living word of God in us? Who will separate us from the God of covenant who has sworn to be our helper? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God and the grace of God and the power of God and the purposes of God and the heart of God and the glory of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to declare after me. By faith in the grace of God, I declare that God has a purpose for my life. And today I receive wisdom and revelation over the hope of my calling. I declare that every strategy of hell, I declare that every strategy of hell that has interrupted God's plan for my life is today exposed and destroyed. I declare that every hindrance that has stopped me from progressing is now revealed. And today I advance in God's plan for my life. I declare my faith is stirred. And the Word of God burns within me. I declare new strength comes into my spirit. I declare new strength comes into my spirit. Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I declare that the wilderness now blossoms. And God's supernatural favor will now be seen anew in my life. Father, in the name of Jesus, these declarations, these confessions, come not just from the natural ear and the natural lips, from hearts full of faith. And Father, I pray over this congregation, I release a spirit of boldness and a spirit of authority, a spirit of faith and confidence in what is written and the God of our salvation. so that as the enemy comes against us, and like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him, that being the living and the abiding and the indomitable Word of the living God. So, Father, I pray your blessedness over this congregation and declare over this your people. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in the name of Jesus. Amen.